John began his epistle with a reminder that all his teaching flows from his personal experience with Christ. And not his experience only, but that of the other apostles. He might have wrote just as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." From these eyewitness experiences of Jesus' words and deeds, the Apostle John taught, in fact, John and all the apostles taught everyone who would listen, which includes you and me. John begins his letter with that wonderful prologue of verses 1 through 4, and I was thinking as we was preparing, we ought to read it before, we almost should read the prologue before every message here on 1 John. So I thought we would for this one, because it just, everything springs from this prologue. Just the first four verses I'll read for you. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John's desire is that we have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and thus with him and with all the saints. That's the basis of our fellowship. The basis of that fellowship can only be the revealed truth of the person of Jesus Christ. In addition to drawing us into fellowship with Christ, John's also concerned with our personal behavior. Namely, is it consistent with that profession? And up to now, in his epistle to us, that's been the primary concern. Is our profession is our walk consistent with our profession? But underneath his teaching has been a very real concern that we might be drawn into error by the heresies of false teachers. In his introduction to the book several weeks ago, Andrew Brandenburg spent a fair amount of time on this very subject. There's underneath the surface of everything he says, there's this concern about we being led astray by false teaching. Well, now, today, in the passage before us, that concern of the apostle emerges up into the open. So I've entitled the message today, "Knowing the Truth," because John's words in our text concern that very subject. He warns us against those who teach untruth. Unless we wonder how to recognize it, he gives us the primary test of truth. He also provides encouragement to us that we can indeed know the truth, and we can have confidence that God will keep us within it. Our text today is 10 verses, and these 10 verses break very nicely into five sections of two verses each, and which will be our outline. So let's begin by first reading the entire passage and then circling back to go through our outline point by point. So we're in chapter 2, we're at verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's look to the Lord and ask his help. Father, we ask for your help in understanding these words, for interpreting them correctly, and for applying them to our lives. We thank you that you lead us into truth through your Holy Spirit, and we pray for that leading this morning in Jesus' name. Well, address first point one, beware of antichrists. Addressing us as little children, John reminds us that this is the last hour. It's important to understand that in the language of the New Testament, the last days are all the days from the birth of the Lord to his second advent. Those are the last days. When the apostles use phrases like this one, the last hour, John is telling us that we are at the very end of the last days. Now, this book was probably written between 75 and 95 AD. We don't know. There's not a lot of ways. It's one of the harder books to date, actually, in the New Testament. But it was certainly written over 1,900 years ago. And John called this time, at the time he was writing, the last hour. Watching the persecution and opposition to the gospel that he saw around him, and knowing what he knew of Old Testament prophecy and the words of Christ, was John correct to call this the last hour? Indeed he was. As Jesus himself taught him, it was not for him to know the day or the hour of the Lord's return, but the events in the world around him would tell him when the time was near. Of those events, the appearance of the Antichrist, who embodied the spirit of the Antichrist foretold, was one such evidence of the last hour. You see, as the Bible teacher F.F. Bruce once wrote, in the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. We are always right at the edge. One 19th century preacher likened it to one running straight for the edge of a cliff, who, as he gets to it, begins running right along the edge so that he's always one step from going over. That's the view of the New Testament view of the last days. It's been like that for the church. The events of the first century catapulted the church to the last hour. But in his mercy, God has kept us at 5 minutes to midnight so as to gather in more of us into the flock. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, John writes. How have we heard? John alone among the New Testament writers uses that term in both 1 John and in 2 John. But the person behind the term was mentioned both by Jesus and by the apostles under different terms and different names. In Mark 13, verse 14, Jesus identifies him as the abomination of desolation, who will stand where he should not, using a familiar phrase to the Jews, a phrase used by Daniel. In verse 22 of that chapter, Mark 13, Jesus prophesies that false Christs will arise to try to lead many astray, which is a virtual synonym with the Antichrist that John writes of. And I think that's what John is thinking of when he speaks about many Antichrists are here. In Revelation, John does not use the term Antichrist, which is always takes people by surprise, primarily because they've never read Revelation. They presume it's there. But the beast of chapter 13 is clearly the same person. Some 30 years before John wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul wrote of the man that John writes of here in 2 Thessalonians, which is one of the earlier books of the New Testament. And I will read for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read 12 verses, and I'm not going to comment too much on them, but the parallels between what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians and what John is writing of here are too many to ignore, and I think gives us some illustration of what the truth of what John says when he says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction, is the Antichrist. Paul is specific about his activity. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This verse is critical to understanding the concept of Antichrist. He opposes not just the true God, but you notice the God of every religion, and establishes himself alone as the object of worship. He is self-exalting as the people's God. Now, the prefix anti that John uses when he says Antichrist is a Greek preposition that has actually survived into English. And in our language, it means in opposition to. And I think we're all pretty familiar with that. And it has that meaning in Greek, but it also has a second meaning in Greek that is just as common. And that meaning is in place of. In opposition to, in this case, Christ, but also in place of Christ. And I think we need to understand that when the scriptures use the term, really both ideas are at work. And I think Paul makes that plain in his description of the son of destruction right here. He is both opposed to Christ, and he puts himself in the place that Jesus Christ alone deserves. Now, while the Antichrist, the son of destruction, is coming, John informs us that, in fact, many Antichrists are already here, just as Jesus foretold, that many false Christs would come. Quite plainly, they had already seen some of these. In 40 AD, the Roman Emperor Gaius had set up an image of himself in the Temple of Jerusalem and had ordered his Jewish subjects to not only worship it, a la Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, but to make sacrifices to it for him, for himself. Other Roman emperors had demanded worship from their subjects, including Christians, who rightly rejected such worship as inspired by Satan, as 2 Thessalonians indicated. And these believers often paid for that objection with their lives. It is these present antichrists who embody the spirit of the coming antichrist that indicate that we are in the last hour, John says. Thus, we must understand something about them and the lies that they speak in order to protect ourselves. The first thing that John notes about them is that they came out from among us, but were not of us. And the language is clear, and this should concern us. Antichrists who oppose Christ or seek to enthrone themselves in his place often come out of our groups, the church little c, if you will. It's not uncommon. They're not true believers, that is, they're not Christians, but they appear to be because they begin inside the church. And even a cursory study of the history of churches and heresies will make this plain. Many of even modern America's great anti-Christian heresies were started by men who came out of the Christian churches of their age. Two of the most prevalent such so-called Christian heresies, Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, came out of fundamentalist Christian movements in upstate New York and western Pennsylvania, respectively. And sometimes overlooked, modern atheistic humanism enthrones man where God should be. Many thought leaders in this movement have come out of Bible-believing Christianity, one of whom I knew personally as a young man. These people went out from us, John says, which identifies them as antichrists, that is, opposed to Jesus Christ. And they would have stayed among us if they were truly of us. Now, let's note two problems Christians sometimes have with verse 19. First, as we've noted before, evangelicals sometimes, and we've noticed this in our first few messages, believers sometimes get tied up in knots in 1 John because they have difficulty understanding that John is not dealing with the salvation of believers here, that is soteriology. He is dealing, in this case, with heresy. Some read this verse and think that someone has lost their salvation. No, first, it's impossible in the light of the rest of Scripture. More on that later. He's not describing a true Christian and falls away. In fact, he's rather specific. He's speaking plainly that these antichrists were never Christians to begin with. They may have looked and acted like Christians, but the fact that they not only left, but now preach a serious heresy, more in a moment on that too, indicates that they were never of us. And he's very clear. They went out from among us, but were not of us. Now, John is not asking us to judge men's souls. That's not the reason he's giving us this instruction. That's not our job anyway. It's his. It's the Lord's. But he is requiring us to protect ourselves from antichrists and false teachers. And the fact that some who oppose Christ can start their careers among Christians should alarm us. But also the fact that they separate themselves from Christians should help us to identify who they really are. Secondly, John is not talking about Christians who leave one church to go attend another body of believers, another church. Some Christians have used this verse to criticize those who leave their church for someplace else as being unchristian, fallen away, fallen from the faith. People who speak like this are exhibiting cult-like behavior, frankly, teaching that only their church has the truth and all others are fallen Christians. This is a perversion of the verse. John is speaking of those who leave the Christian church altogether and begin to oppose Christ and put themselves or their teachings in Christ's place. Their separation from Christians identifies them as non-Christian, even anti-Christian. And don't allow someone to use this verse in some sort of sectarian way. Well, how do we know that they, if they go and start another church, that they really are antichrist in this sense, or they've just planting another church? Well, that's two. We'll get there in just a moment. Section two, we know the truth because we've been anointed. Now, these antichrists, and this gets back to Andrew's introduction, they were claiming special knowledge. That they were special knowledge that was unavailable to ordinary Christians. If ordinary Christians wanted to advance spiritually and become truly enlightened, they would have to leave the church and receive special instruction in the truth. Against this, John writes, and let's read these verses again, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. In other words, you are believers in Jesus Christ, and you've received the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing. You've got everything you need to know the truth. You don't need something special. You don't need something more in order to learn something more. The anointing of verse 20 is the Holy Spirit. The Holy One is God the Father. It's a little confusing. He would have said Holy Spirit if he meant you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. No, you have an anointing. A chrisma is the word. From the Holy One, which is the Father. John is teaching them again what he recorded in his gospel. John 14:16. Jesus spoke to his disciples and says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In John 16, verses 13, John records the Lord's words again. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So here John is saying, you don't need any extra revelation, any extra truth. You've got the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You got everything you need. What else do you need? "I'm not writing to you because you're ignorant," he says, "because you don't know anything. You need these guys to give you some extra instruction." No, I'm writing to you because you do know the truth. Even the simple ones among them know the truth. This is fundamental. As believers, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not as a so-called second blessing, but as the anointing that every believer has at the moment of salvation, the moment of faith in Christ. In Ephesians 1:13, we've got that great verse. Paul writes these words, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth," boy, you notice how truth just keeps coming back and back. "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Simultaneous. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, is simultaneous with our faith in Christ. And in that anointing, the Spirit of truth is everything we need to know the truth. After this, John then sets up his next main point with a statement that may seem obvious. No lie is of the truth. Okay, I understand that we should, but he's trying to be very logical with us here because he's getting to the big truth, which he's going to express as the big lie. That's what he's getting at, that there is a big lie going around. It was going around in the first century AD, and it's going around even more frequently today. Let's read verses 22 and 23. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the mountain peak in the middle of our passage here. What's the big lie to deny that Jesus is the Christ? John states the point, that fact positively later in the letter. This is in the negative. In chapter 4, verse 2, which we'll study later, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And then later in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The core of our faith is that Jesus is the Messiah. That is, he is not only deity, he is the deity, fully God, and that he was born in the flesh, fully man. To deny this is the most serious of lies, most serious of untruths, and it is also the most deadly of lies. Because you see, salvation is to be found in none other. Only by faith in Jesus Christ is there eternal life. To deny that he is who he is to cut yourself off from God and from life. In chapter 5, verse 11 of our book, John writes, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." He's everything. Without him, there is no Christianity, there is no religion, there is no life. So who is the Antichrist, really? The one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You know, the great heresies of ours or any age deny the deity of Christ. Or they deny the uniqueness of the deity of Christ. That is, that he's one of many deities or a lesser deity than the Father. Or they deny that he was a man at all. They're not as common today, but they're having many heresies. He really wasn't a man. He was kind of a spirit, kind of a ghost that came and went. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, modern heresies, for instance, just two among many, are in the second camp, denying the Trinity and the unique deity of Jesus Christ. Both consider him a lesser God than God the Father. John punctures that balloon. You can't claim to know the Father and deny the Son. All these heresies have a belief in a supreme being, the supreme God over all. It's just Jesus isn't one of them. He's not there. He's something lesser. He's either just a man or he's this, or he's some sort of demiurge, some sort of in-between. They claim to know the supreme being, God the Father, if you will. And they claim not only to know him, but to take you to him with their special knowledge, the special truth. Nonsense, John says, it's a lie. There is no truth if you deny the complete deity of Christ. And you deny his complete humanity. There's no truth outside of that. And there is not access to the Father apart from Jesus Christ. Again, let's look to John's gospel for confirmation of this. In verse 18 of chapter 1, John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." And he's speaking of God the Son, as it's obvious from context. John 8, second half of verse 19, "If you knew me," Jesus said, "you would know my Father also." In chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why? Because you've seen me and you know me. There is no coming to God apart from Jesus Christ. But the big lie is not only to be found in the religious heresies of the day, it is also to be found in the atheistic secularism and humanism of our age, which bears all the marks of a religion. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? John writes. C.S. Lewis was the first one of, I think, of the modern age Christians to warn us to beware those who would seek to entice us with the search for the historical Jesus. In my business, I hope we don't have any life insurance salesmen here. In my business, we say when someone wants to sell you an annuity, put your hand on your wallet and hold it real tight. You're about to lose a lot of money. When someone says they want to lead you to an understanding of the historical Jesus, get your hand on your faith and hold it tight. They're trying to separate you from it. C.S. Lewis warned us. I remember when I first read that in his writings, I was kind of questioning, really? Well, you know, because my background is archaeology and history and all this stuff. Now, you know, in Christmas and Easter season, every cable channel seems to be full of such documentaries whose goal it purportedly is to lead us into truth. Many books are written to supposedly help people discover the truth about Jesus. And such media masquerades as cutting-edge scholarship, but it's really just the same old skepticism in new garb. It's written or produced by people who aren't seeking the truth, but rather want people to question and ultimately abandon their faith. I mentioned before that as a young man, I knew such a person. A young man came out of a charismatic background. He went to Moody Bible Institute, and then he went to Wheaton College, where we met. And then he went on to a PhD and became a renowned New Testament scholar, but along the way, he decided he really didn't believe any of the things he said he used to believe. Besides teaching college students today at a well-known state university, he's written dozens of books and produced dozens of videos that intend to lead people to question the legitimacy of Christ's claims and the legitimacy of the apostles' writings, all with the objective of leading us into truth. In my opinion, he's exactly the sort of antichrist that John warns us about here. He went out from among us, but was not of us. His separation from us confirms his place as anti-Christian. And he continues the big lie. He denies that Jesus is the Christ. Beware this new religion of atheistic humanism that puts man on the throne, that rightfully belongs to Christ. Stay with the first things. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. What was the message we heard from the beginning? This is why we read the prologue. The phrase harks back to that prologue. It is the apostolic message. It's always good to go back to the first things. What did you learn from the apostles? That this Jesus, the word of life, they really saw. And they heard and they touched. They watched his life. They heard his words. They saw his actions. They watched him die. And they saw him risen from the dead. It changed their lives and led all of them to tell the world the good news. Each one of the 12 were killed for preaching the gospel, save one. Our author, John, is the only one of the 12 who died a natural death, as far as we know. What led these poor men? Some of them were actually from rather wealthy backgrounds. What led all these men from all walks of life to die generally at the hands of the Romans. What motivated them? This man whom they came to understand was more than a man. Indeed, they came to understand he was the Son of God. And when they saw him risen from the dead, they never doubted it. He indeed died for our sins and was raised for our justification, as Paul wrote. That's what John's readers heard from the beginning. And it's faith in Christ that allows them to abide in Christ and to abide in the Father. And that abiding is and brings eternal life. How important is this? Important enough for John to essentially repeat that message in the fourth chapter, jumping ahead to verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. That's how important it is. Well, our last point. There you go. Your anointing keeps you within the truth. Verses 26 and 27, we close. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. In these two verses, John summarizes what he's just said. It's good. You know, he tells us what he's going to say. He teaches us the key truth, and then he tells us what he just told us. The essence of what he said is to warn us about these deceivers. And in fact, every deceiver is an antichrist. But we have protection, and that protection is the helper that Jesus promised, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit abides in us, and indeed leads us into truth. There's a phrase in here, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Leads some stubborn ones to think that they don't need any teachers, you know, just them and their Bible. But look at the context. The context is one of deceivers promising special knowledge that John is warning against. It is the Antichrist that they don't need teaching them. If he really meant that they didn't need even believing Christian teachers, then they shouldn't be even be paying attention to John, who is teaching them right now. Let this be a lesson that we thought we'd take, you know, just in the last minute. A brief lesson in hermeneutics, interpretation, which some, you know, it's a simple book, but people manage to kind of pervert some of the things it says. Kind of, the discipline of interpretation, here's three simple rules for you. Which interpretation makes the most sense within the specific context? And the context is so important. You really don't need any teachers, really? Or you don't need any of the Antichrist teachers? Makes complete sense. Now, the second rule that you can use, which interpretation is most consistent logically? What do we mean by that? Well, frankly, there's a lot of folks who kind of interpret the scriptures, well, because God is supernatural, they kind of interpret the scriptures as an exercise in magical thinking. God is not illogical. He's got a reason. There's a reason math all makes sense. It's because these things all spring from his mind. And how can he be telling us that we don't need any teachers when John himself is teaching at this very moment? It's a logical contradiction. And a third rule you can use in interpreting, coming to the right interpretation, is which interpretation is most consistent with the plain teaching of other passages of Scripture, in particular this one. Again, this, we need teachers. He is speaking that we don't, we don't need teaching outside of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, though, is not just within you, it's within all God's people. In fact, to interpret this passage, you don't need teachers at all, is to, again, as we point three here, is a violation of all many other examples of Scripture. In fact, I think Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 2:2 is probably best, where he writes to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, the plain meaning of many, many passages of Scripture is that we need teaching. We need to be teaching one another. We're not just, as I said before, lone wolves on our own, devising our own ideas. His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. So, as the Holy Spirit leads us into truth and away from lies, we abide in him, which is exactly where we want to be, right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage before us, that anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ is lying to us. Father, we pray that you'd keep us from this error, even in its most subtle forms. Lord, we are weak people, not just physically, but often intellectually. And we stumble around our lusts, as we read last week, sometimes lead us astray and into bad teaching. Father, keep us in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, and fully the Messiah, the sacrifice for our sins and our risen Savior. Father, keep us in that truth. We pray in Jesus' name.